the persistent widow. So before we get into the parable, let's just look to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing. God, we thank you for speaking to us. Thank you that you have given us your revelation so we can know you, so we can know what you're like and what you expect. And we pray as we open your word that, Spirit, you would work to convict and work to encourage and work to help. I think we all need this reminder. So, God, please let your word go forth clearly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want you to sort of just come with me on a little imagination exercise that I think it'll help us to understand the parable. I want you to imagine what life would be like and how you would feel if the following were true for Clarkston, Michigan. And it is a little bit dark, maybe. So the following is a contract offering safety to you and your Christian family, but if you don't accept, you'll be rounded up and killed one by one. So that's sort of the setting of this illustration. The contract goes like this. You must not establish any church. There must be nothing public about your Christianity. Your crosses, your Bible, your prayers, your worship, it must all be secret, and evangelism is forbidden. If a Christian is wanted by the government for any reason, you must turn him in. And if you don't turn him in, you'll be found and killed. You must pay a tax because you're a Christian. If you're wealthy, as many of us would be, you would have to pay $561 twice a year. And if you're lower middle class, it would be half of that, and if you're poor, it would be a quarter of that. If any of you have guns or knives or swords or katanas or whatever, you have to turn all those in, and you must obey all the regulations of the state. And if you don't agree to submit and follow this contract, you'll be treated as an enemy of war. So imagine if that was true for the states. It's so foreign to us, right? We're really blessed here with freedom. But imagine people that you know disappearing one by one, and you never get an explanation why. There's no due process or law or trial or innocent until proven guilty. Imagine trying to carry on a normal life in this setting of danger, just trying to survive really is what we'd be doing, trying to get enough food and water and clothing for our children for the day. Imagine the outcry of your heart as you live a life as a Christian, trying to serve Christ, trying to obey him, and your brothers and sisters are experiencing persecution for no other reason other than that they're Christians. What do you think would happen to our Christianity in this building, in the nation? Would you still be a Christian? Would you fall away? Would you be found to have faith? Now, these are tough questions, and they're in a way impossible to answer because we don't know how we will respond in that kind of situation unless we're in there. And I believe God will give believers grace to persevere through that. But unfortunately, this contract and this situation is not fake. It's not made up. It's not a hypothetical. It's the situation of many Christians in Syria right now, today. I did change the wording very slightly, but many Christians are being forced to agree to and follow that kind of a contract, or else be killed or be forced to leave everything they know. Possibly not survive that either. So continue on this process with me as you think about what this might be like. If we found ourselves in that position, I think we would all find ourselves praying even more, Lord, please return quickly. Lord, come. We're suffering for you. We want you, King Jesus, to come and bring justice, to restore your rule, and to bring judgment and vengeance against your adversaries. Vindicate your people. Come set things right on earth. These prayers, I think, would be much more often on our lips. But there's another possibility that might happen, and we'll see in our parable that this is a predicted possibility. What might happen is as days go by and you're praying the same prayer day after day, you pray it again, and now weeks go by and you've been praying this daily, and now it's been a year, and you've still been praying this thought, this desire, can you imagine the possibility of reaching a breaking point, of becoming weary and losing heart? Because your prayers might seem to not be doing anything. As you live in that situation, justice is not coming, and the ungodly still rule, and your friends are being jailed and beaten and persecuted just because they're believers. Christ has not returned yet, and you're still persecuted, and then you realize that people have been praying this for thousands of years, and it still hasn't happened. From a human point of view, it would seem that God is really taking his time. He's taking forever to bring these promises to pass. And we might find ourselves at an extreme point of testing, and our faith might seem like it's about to break. What we've just illustrated is the teaching of the parable we're going to look at, and the parable will speak to that situation and to others that apply more directly to us. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 18. And the parable we're looking at is in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Luke 18, 1 through 8. Start at verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So that is our parable. It's not very long, and it seems pretty straightforward. But let's just make two initial observations. First, it is a parable, and so the goal here is not necessarily to examine all the details and apply some kind of meaning to each of the details, but sort of see how this parable explains and illustrates the main point or the main teaching of what Jesus is saying. So that leads us to the second initial observation. Jesus makes it really clear for us. It's like the first sentence he tells us, kind of the idea. So look at verse 1. It says, they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So at first glance, this parable seems to just be one on generally not giving up in prayer. In a way, I think sometimes when we read the Bible, we sort of make it a little, we take away some of the color. We make it a little bit grayscale because we rip chunks out and we apply them immediately without actually thinking about the context or trying to interpret the precise application. So what we're going to find with this parable is it's not actually a general parable on you need to keep persisting in your prayer and God will eventually give you what you want. That's not exactly the point. So what we're going to do next is look at the context. So let's do that. If you look at this, the greater section around here, we'll see that, look at chapter 17, verse 20. This is kind of where this teaching section begins. And we'll notice that it opens up with the topic of the Son of Man, the kingdom, and it has an eschatological kind of feel to it. So let's read verse 20 to 22 in chapter 17. It says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And then he goes on to talk to the disciples about how days are coming when people will desire to see the coming of the Son of Man. So first we notice the direct audience is, at the beginning of the teaching, it sort of transfers to answering a question that the Pharisees asked, to then Jesus turns to the immediate audience where he's directing his teaching at the Pharisees, at the disciples, but the Pharisees are still there. They didn't leave. That's the first bit of context. And if you look at the end of our passage tonight, in chapter 18, you see we sort of have a little bit of a bookend. We see that Jesus, his last phrase in this passage is, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So this gives us some color to help us understand how this parable is being applied. This parable is part of an eschatological discourse, a discourse on the end times, of some teaching on it. So what about it? We noticed back in chapter 17 that this time period that Jesus is talking to is compared to the time of Noah and Lot's day. The direct point is made that judgment will be swift and the people will not be ready. You see that just as in Noah's day, they're drinking, buying and selling and planting and building, but when the judgment came, they weren't ready. But I think by implication, we also can conclude that in those days, faith will be quite rare, just like it was in Lot and Noah's time. So while wickedness will abound, faith will be rare, just like it says in chapter 18, verse 8. So what I'm trying to prove to you is that this parable should be understood in the context of this broader teaching on the kingdom. So one last piece of evidence is some of the words used in our parable have end times connotations. In verse 3, it says, give justice. The widow is asking for justice. That verb form only appears once in Luke. But as the noun form, we also find it in Luke 22 to refer to days of vengeance. It's also used in 2 Thessalonians, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance, and that's our word, on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It's also used of the martyrs in Revelation 6 who are crying out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So with the context, with that bit of context, let's look at the beginning of our parable here and try to understand it and take it apart. But I want look. If you notice in verse 1, it says, and he told them a parable to the effect. There's no setting change or audience change. So he's telling them that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So what's going on here is between Jesus' comings, we will suffer and we will be waiting for Jesus to return. And while we wait, we should keep praying and not lose heart. So let's look at this parable more carefully. In verse 2, we sort of have character introductions. The first character that comes into Jesus' story is the judge. And Jesus gives us a little bit of insight into his character, and it's not pretty. Let's look at verse 2. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. So the first thing we see is he didn't fear God. That is not a good trait for a judge in Israel to have. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But it also says that he didn't respect man. And I don't want you to be deceived into thinking that that is a good trait. Like, we might be tempted to think, oh, that's good. We don't want judges to be respecter of persons. We want them to deal regardless of the person to give justice. But that is not the idea here. The idea with that word is that this judge did not care how others responded to him. And so he did whatever he wanted. And it was actually a common way in that time to describe someone who often had so much power that it didn't matter how people responded to how he treated them. It didn't matter if he mistreated them, because he was in such a position that he did not care if they thought bad of him. He had no shame in the way he treated people. This was a negative way to describe him, and it's not a good thing that he was not a respecter of persons. So basically, what Jesus is letting us know about this person's character is that he's wicked. He cannot be persuaded based on what God values. He cannot be moved by God's laws. He cannot be moved by a sense of justice. He cannot be moved by human pity. And he is not touched by the widow's plight in the least. In fact, he does not care about this widow at all. And we see that because he refuses for probably quite a while. He doesn't care how she will respond to his continual hardened refusals. And so we'll see in verse 4 that it was so bad that he was basically a self-professed wicked judge, because he says to himself, even though I neither fear God or respect man. So he knows who he is, and he's okay with it. Now, if you think about the worst kind of person to be a judge in Israel, it would be this person. This is the extreme case of the worst kind of judge. What two qualities would you want to have in a judge in Israel? Well, you'd want him to, ideally, he would care about God's laws, and he would want to obey them and see that they're carried out. But not here. Ideally, he would care for the poor and the widows. That teaching is all through the Old Testament, but that's not here. You would want him to deal with the people that he's, or you'd want him to care about the people that he's dealing with. You wouldn't want a hardened, soulless judge, but that is the case. So you might be wondering, well, is there anybody that this judge cares about? The answer is yes. There's one. The only person this judge cares about is himself. And we'll look at that in a little bit. The next character in this parable is the widow. We see in verse 3, let's go ahead and read that. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. So she keeps coming to the judge. And that's why we call her the persistent widow, because she just keeps coming. The other thing that we can notice is that she's powerless and helpless, but she continues to seek justice from the judge, who actually does have the power and authority to help her. So those are our two characters. The next thing we see is that there's a passing of time where she continues to do this. We'll look at verse 4. For a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man. And we'll stop there. The wicked judge refuses to give justice, even though she keeps asking. And why does he do that? We mentioned it earlier. It's because he doesn't care about God, and he doesn't care about the woman. So I think it's great that Jesus, he's crafting this story, and I think it's great that Jesus has the judge say, like, repeat his own character. So we cannot miss that point. It's very clear to us that the way he is. So what happens in verse 5? Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, it's all about me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual suffering. Basically, it was something like this. This lady is annoying me so much, I just want her out of my hair. The only way I can get her out of my hair, to get her to stop bugging me, is to just give her what she wants, and after that, I won't have to deal with her at all. The motivation for giving justice here was completely selfish. There's really nothing admirable about this judge. And this story would have likely struck a common chord with them. They could have understood that this common-to-man idea of an evil judge being beaten down by continual requests. So that basically is the end of the parable, right there. That's the whole story. It's short. It doesn't have an intricate plot. A bad judge refuses to give a lady justice. The lady keeps asking. He breaks totally selfish reasons and gives justice to her just so you won't have to ask her again. But what does it mean? What does it teach us? Thankfully, Jesus explains that for us too. Look at verse 6. The Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says." And that's basically a way to say, think about what he just said. Consider the judge. So that question is, well, what did he say? He basically said, "I'm tired of her bothering me. Let's give her justice to get her out of here." Verse 7. "Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them?" So Jesus tells us how to understand this parable. We're not to understand Jesus as the unrighteous judge here. What we are to do with this parable is to take it as the classic argument that Jesus uses very often, from the lesser to the greater. Jesus and the judge are not supposed to be understood as the same, but they're contrasted. If an unrighteous judge will give justice because someone is persistent in asking, then how much more will God give it to you? This judge is evil. This judge is 100% selfish. This judge cares nothing about his people. This judge could care less if she goes on day in, day out in the same situation where she is burdened and suffering. He doesn't care. He's not moved. He's not moved by her sorrow and her suffering. He does not care about the woman at all. But even that kind of a person eventually will give justice. So how much more will our God, who we have the right to call Father, how much more will our God, who has chosen us before the foundation of the world, set his love on us and sent his Son to die in our place, which cost him dearly, how much more will that kind of a God, who is just, who does love, who does feel for our pains, and who has experienced the life that we go through in Christ, how much more will that God give his people justice? That is the meaning there. It's similar to the question that Jesus poses to fathers in the Gospels, something like this: if your son asks for bread, will you give him a stone instead? And the answer is no. No father will give their son a stone instead of bread. Sons get taken care of because they're loved, they're blood, they're family. And in fact, most fathers would want to give their sons the best bread they had. And Jesus makes this argument then: if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? How much more? A lot more is always the answer with our God. So we'll see, look at verse 8a. "I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." So God promises to give his people justice as they're persecuted in this time between his comings, and as they suffer in this time between Jesus' comings. He says that he will give justice to them speedily. Now it's at this point that I'm wondering if like me and like many, when you read this, if there is some kind of question in your mind that comes up. It says that he will give justice speedily. We saw that we imagined this objection earlier, but I think Jesus knows that this objection might come too. And this question in our minds is, if Jesus promises to give it speedily, then why hasn't it happened yet? Why is it taking 2,000 years? Why do people suffer so long? Why does it seem like the good are the ones who suffer and the wicked prosper? Why is that? Why are Syrian Christians without this kind of justice? The fact is, and the truth is, in all honesty, the Lord's timetable in our human clocks sometimes seems slow. But here is the truth. Peter writes in 2 Peter, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved." So don't miss this. That's what Peter says. "That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Basically, God doesn't reckon time the same way we do. Verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, this is really an amazing, encouraging truth. While God can seem like it's taking a long time to fulfill his promises, namely the promise of his return, of his justice, of his reconciling all things to himself, he has a purpose in his delay, and the purpose is beautiful. We get a glimpse of the heart of God, and it's glorious. It really is. At the heart of God is the desire to save people, and that is exactly what he does. That is exactly what he's doing. And that is his plan for the future until he comes. In the moment that we are yearning for God to return and bring justice and restoration to this cursed, sick world, let us not forget to be thankful that God is patient in this way. Think about this. If you are a believer, you've lived many years of your life as God's enemy at some point in your life. And you lived this way as God's enemy while believers elsewhere in the world were praying for God to come and bring justice. God's persecuted church on earth were waiting for justice while you were God's enemy. And thank God that he was patient in that time to give us an opportunity so that we might be saved. We were all God's enemies once. We all deserved God's wrath, but God delayed his coming because his heart was to save you and to save me. And so while it seems like it might be taking a while and we're not seeing our prayers answered, it's something to be thankful for, because God saw to it that we were saved while his church waited. So God promises to bring justice speedily, but let's be thankful for God's good and perfect timing, and let's wait patiently for that to come, even when it doesn't seem speedy to us. And when God's justice does come, we have confidence that it will come swiftly, and he will make all things right. Well, there's one last phrase to understand in our parable tonight. It's verse 8, the second part of it. Let's read that together. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Question is, in this time of waiting, testing, trial, and pain, and suffering, and grief, and persecution, before Jesus comes, will people lose and abandon Christ because of the wait? The kind of faith that Christ is looking for here is the faith that is waiting and watching and praying for his return. Is it possible that there's a connection between the loss of faith and the ceasing of these kind of prayers in your heart? Is it possible that when people are tested and tried and persecuted in the world, and they pray this prayer and then suddenly they stop, is it possible that they're stopping because they have lost heart and they're utterly discouraged and their faith is at a breaking point? The main point of this parable is that disciples must pray with persistence while waiting for their vindication, lest they fall away during the period of delay when injustice abounds. Disciples must pray with persistence while waiting for their vindication, lest they fall away during the period of delay when injustice abounds. So at the beginning of this message, I mentioned a context that was quite unsimilar to our own here in the States, looking at the Syrians who are Christians. It could seem like this would have immediate application more for them than us, but are you wondering what does this mean for us then? What can we get from this? I want to try to address that. So what does this mean for us? What kind of application can we draw? I do think the direct and the immediate application is when persecution comes, and while we wait for Christ to return, will you lose heart in the midst of your afflictions as you wait for Jesus to return. At this point in the States, we've largely been spared this kind of persecution, but things are headed for the worse all over the world. There may be time coming in the States when our situation won't be too different than our brothers in Syria. Persecution may be coming, and the question is, what do you think will happen to Christianity in America when and if that day comes? What will happen to our churches? I think a lot of the false Christians will disappear. They'll fade back into normal life, and because they weren't true believers in the first place, they have no trouble abandoning Christ, and by their going out from us, they prove that they were not of us. So I do think that if this were to happen, many would lose heart. But I believe that many true believers, Christ would sustain us with grace to do things that we thought before we might not be able to do. He will give us strength to persevere. But there is an aspect of this where we could be discouraged as believers. We could be beaten down by life and weary. And we could need this kind of an encouragement. Always pray. Jesus is coming. Don't lose heart. Second point, I think, is we have a much better situation as believers than even the widow had in this parable. The point of this parable is not that we can go to God and pray so much the same thing, that we bug God so much that we sort of manipulate him to get what we want finally. I'm praying for this. God hasn't given it to me. Well, I'm going to be like the persistent widow. I'm going to keep praying, and God will eventually break and give it to me, whatever it might be that I want. That's not the point. We can't wear down God and cause him to act out because he's tired of us. God is not the unrighteous judge in the parable. I want to make that clear. One commentator writes helpfully, he says, instead, the point is that God, who demands justice and is sympathetic to the plight of his people, will bring final vindication. So we can come to God's throne boldly. And we can come to his throne of grace and pray, God, your kingdom come. And we have confidence that our King, our God, is drastically different to the judge in this parable. God is loving, caring, and kind, and Jesus was tempted like we are, and he experienced sorrow, and he experienced earth like we do. So we don't have a God who can't relate to our weakness or our sorrow, and we have a God who actually does have the power and the authority and the right to bring this justice that we so desperately yearn for. So these words of comfort call believers to an enduring hope that persists through anything and everything that the world can throw at us. Because of this special relationship we have with the God who is King of the universe, point three of application, let's take better advantage of this kind of relationship. Scripture commands that we pray without ceasing. It commands that we persevere in prayer, and it commands that we devote ourselves to prayer. Let's not sin by praying too little. It would be a shame. We have such a privilege and honor to talk to God anytime we want. There's no holy of holies. There's no high priest that we have to go through on earth, because our high priest is Christ, who intercedes for us in heaven. We can go directly to God. Let us not use that lightly. In studying this, even though it's not just a general parable on prayer, I was convicted about my own prayer, and I encourage you to, let's be people who pray a lot more than we do. Let's be people who defend with vigor our times of consistent, sweet prayer with God. Another thing that I think we can get from this is oftentimes God's timetable does seem slow for us. Oftentimes we want things that are outside of God's time, and we see, and we're burdened by the world, and we're burdened by sin and death and Satan, who seems to rule, and we yearn and we long for God's kingdom to come back. But the last verse in this parable shifts focus, and it shifts focus to almost an admonition type thing. Will God find faith on earth? The admonition is, be people who persevere in faith, so that when God comes, he will find that his people have not lost faith. Finally, this final vindication when Christ comes back is something that I think even our church recently can relate to wanting even more. Our church has, it's been a hard few months, and many people we love we've lost, and they were believers, and it seems often that the world is so full of sin and it's so evil. And Satan is in control, and the world is against God, and people are not following God, and the world is just spiraling out of control. I want this parable, and I think Jesus intended it to be an encouragement to people like us today. Because the truth is, final vindication will result in the death of death, the end of sin, and the defeat of Satan. And as we long for Jesus to return and fully make things right, let's persevere. Let's not be people who lose heart. Let's remember who our God is. And let's take comfort in our kind and good King, and let's rest knowing that he has the power and the authority and the right to rule the world the way that he sees is truly best, and his timing is good and perfect, and we can trust him. Let's firmly cling to him as the world goes from bad to worse, and let's be encouraged that Jesus can come at any time. Let's not lose heart as he delays saving people. Let's rejoice in God's perfect timing. Revelation 22:20 says this. It's the best ending to any book. Says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.